Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure and a great privilege to open God's Word with you guys today, this week and next week. As Jeremy mentioned, last week we started our fall study through the Gospel of Mark. And as Keith was leading us through chapter 1 last week, we were dealing with this question over the whole study, right? Who is Jesus? And really what it leans toward is where we'll eventually get to in chapter 8, not today, but where we'll eventually get to in chapter 8, where Jesus himself asks this question, which I believe is the most important question that can be asked, that can be answered, that must be answered, where he turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" I think that's the biggest question there is. That everything from that, that's a demarcation point for everything else in life. Because if you say, well, Jesus just some random poor Hebrew in the first century who had some crazy followers, thank you, but no thank you, then you go on about your way. But if you say of him what he said of himself, that he's the Son of God, that he's God with us, that he and the Father are one, well, now that puts us in a very different situation. Because suddenly there's a whole lot of things to be reckoned with. Suddenly this uncreated creator that's declared in this scripture is real. And not only that, but he's come in person among us as one of us to bring us back. And the call to follow him now becomes very personal, very communal. And it changes everything. And so that's the big question, is who do we say that Jesus is? Who do we say that he is? This week, we sort of have chapters 2 and 3. We're really going to focus in on a portion of chapter 3. But in ramping up to that, I want to point out some things that happen in chapter 2. Because these things that happen in chapter 2, though these are all individual little vignettes, Mark is painting a tapestry of Jesus. He is including all these scenes, but these scenes are carefully arranged to present an image of Jesus that is meant to put the reader at a crossroads, pardon the pun. And so in chapter 2, we see things and see Jesus do and say things that if you let him say what he's saying, which, you know, that's I've found over the years, whether it's in classrooms or churches or with individuals, one of the hardest things to do is to just let Scripture say what it actually says. Let Jesus say what he's saying and not immediately put it in some other framework. Because he says things and does things that normal people don't say and do. He says things and does things that a good teacher would not say and do. There, in chapter 2, there's the story of the paralyzed man that is brought to his house there in Capernaum. He apparently moved from Nazareth down into this area of Capernaum. They bring in this paralyzed man. Jesus heals him after they tear a hole in his roof, right? So he's out preaching. A crowd comes in. He gets no rest. There's too much good work to be done. Not enough time. Maybe you can relate. They rip a hole in the poor guy's roof, skylight his house. Then he tells this guy, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, if I go to you and I say, "Your sin, I can forgive your sin," that doesn't make me a good teacher. It makes me a lunatic. It should be removed. This is what Jesus does. And the crowd around him immediately is recognizing, wait, this is something only God does. Why is this guy saying this? See, this is not just a normal thing. It puts questions before us. It puts the question before us. Who do we say Jesus is? And then he goes on from there, and unlike a good first century Jewish rabbi, he goes and he calls a thief, a liar, a betrayer of his people. He calls Levi to follow him. This is not something that a normal good rabbi would do. This is a radical move on Jesus's part. A fellow Hebrew who has betrayed his people to work for the Romans to collect taxes and then a little extra to line the pocket. But this is what Jesus does. And then he goes on from there, and there's scenes in chapters 2 relating to fasting, relating to the Sabbath, sacred practices within Judaism and within Christianity. Sacred practices that had been overburdened by the interpretations of the leaders of his day. And Jesus doesn't follow all of their extra rules where they have lost the spirit behind it. And he and his followers practice fasting, practice the Sabbath, not in keeping with the rules of the day, the man-made rules of the day. You see, he's doing things and saying things that put a picture before us, the reader, of who is this Jesus. And so as we come to this morning, what I want to do is start in chapter 3 at verse 7. And we're going to look just at the beginning of the verse. It said, Mark writes that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, coming out of the earlier section, Jesus has had these conflicts with the Pharisees, and what we find right away is he is again, for himself and for his disciples, taking them out to the sea. Now, the sea, I love the sea. I'm an Army brat. I grew up all over the country, but I spent a good chunk of time in California, Southern California. I love the ocean. I love the sea. Breaks my heart when I read in Revelation that the sea will be no more. I'm hoping that's all metaphor. I'm hoping that's, because here's the thing. In the ancient world, the sea, they didn't have scuba diving, and there's no Jacques Cousteau, and you don't know what's in the sea. Leviathan is in the sea. It's dangerous. It's deep. You die in the sea. It's a place of mystery. It's a wilderness-like place. And Jesus is, again, getting out there, getting away, and staying focused upon what he knew his life was meant to be used for. You could say on his mission, if you want to use that language. I mean, in chapter 1, Mark writes in verse 15 that Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn, change your direction, repent and believe in the good news. We know, as it was said in previous weeks, you know, we know the end of the story, right? A friend of mine, when he teaches the Bible, he likes to use Sherlock Holmes books as, like, when you get to the end, and if you haven't read Sherlock Holmes, I don't know, an M. Shyamalan movie, something with a big plot twist at the end, a big surprise ending. But when you get to the end and you read the ending, or if you've read Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and then you go read the Magician's Nephew later, which I recommend for everybody, what you find at the end is, oh, wow, that this ending reinforms everything I read, and now I want to go back and reread it, and, oh, I see all the extra meaning of what's going on along the way. And we know now that Jesus came in the first time to bring grace, to bring redemption, to give his own life for the sins of the world, to make a way for the relationship to be fixed, the relationships to be fixed. That from the beginning before humanity, God has placed the choice of life or death, of life in the way that God has set for us, or to define good and evil for ourselves and bring broken relationships and death to ourselves, broken relationships with ourselves, broken relationships with each other, broken relationships with creation, and first and foremost, broken relationships with God himself, and that Jesus comes the first time to make a way for that all to be reconciled for those who will obey his call and to create a community of people who respond to the call, follow me. And we see him here determined to keep his focus. Jesus would not let himself be trapped by his opponents, neither would he let himself be distracted by the well-meaning but mistaken intentions, of those who were praising him. Right? It's easier to deal with the former when we've got opposition, because there's friction, there's struggle. It's easier to deal with those that are opposed to you. It's much more subtle and it's much more deceptive to be misled by those who are well-meaning but misguided and sort of filling you up. And we see this with celebrities and wealthy people all the time, right? Get surrounded by people who tell you certain things and there's no one there to kind of keep you on track. But Jesus wouldn't be misled by either group. And I feel that we must keep this same focus, being determined in the love that we give to others, determined in the grace that we show to others, determined in the truth that we speak to others. And when things aren't working out, you know, the way that we would like, I mean, I don't know if you have that experience, maybe it's just me, but when things work out the way that you wouldn't like, we don't let that pull us off track, or maybe a better way to say it is we don't let that keep us off track. We get kind of knocked sideways, but we stay focused on what God desires for us, what he desires from us, to live for Jesus, to be a vessel, an extension, so the world can know him. But because of Jesus' fame already, and he is very famous already at this point, he can't stay out there for very long. So look at verse 7. A great crowd followed. Means big, right? Not an awesome crowd, great. Great is in number. Great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. And a great crowd, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. People are flooding from north, from south, from east, from west. And if we try to do a parallel here, these cities listed, they span roughly about 75 kilometers. It would be like saying Jesus took his disciples out to Lake Conroe, and people were flooding to him from Houston and Montgomery and from all the way from Brenham and from Katy, right? Like they're going out to him. There's no trains, buses, cars. They're walking, or they're riding animals. Everywhere, this is his fame. Verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. We saw this earlier in chapter, you see this earlier in chapter 2, where in his house, there's no stop, there's no break. Lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Jesus sees what's happening, and to avoid the things getting out of hand with the crowd, he has the disciples arrange a better setup, a little place to interact with the people. Now, on one hand, we can kind of be harsh with the crowd a little bit in terms just too much. Wow. Sibilance. And so we could deal kind of harshly with the crowd in terms of they're obviously not really interested in Jesus' teaching or in following him as, you know, disciples, let's say, that they clearly are interested in what they can get from Jesus, right? He's the miracle machine. Sort of like, I'm not interested in God. I'm interested in what God can do for me, right? I'm not so much interested in God or a relationship with God. I'm interested in God's stuff, right? I always remember the passage in the Old Testament when God brings his people out in the Exodus after all of these amazing signs and great and terrible signs. And if you read carefully, there's a portion there where it says, and a mixed multitude went up with Israel out of Egypt. And it doesn't really say why. I think part of it is, it's not necessarily, maybe some of them came to believe in Yahweh, but maybe a lot of them just saw what happened and they're like, forget Egypt. These Hebrews, they've got something. I'm going to be with their stuff. I'm done with the Egypt. I'm hitching my ride to the Hebrew train. Well, partly we could say that's what the crowd was doing. But I think we could be a bit more gracious with them because Jesus is out there healing people, really, really healing people. I mean, he is taking super nature and interacting with the physical order in such a way as to change what's happening in a person's body. And then they continue on with their life, healing their infirmities, their diseases, their ailments, their blindness, their paralysis, all of this. And he doesn't just heal one, he keeps on healing people. So there's thousands of people being healed in all of these villages and cities all over the place. We can understand people run out. I mean, imagine that there's somebody in the med center and we start hearing that he's healing people, right? For free. Don't have to check with your insurance whether he's in network or out network. It doesn't have to meet your deductible. Jesus, what's your cash price? You don't know. My insurance is terrible. What's your cash price, Jesus? Let me go. I'll pay all up front today if you can get another 20% off. None of that. He's just, and then you start to hear, oh, my cousin in Stafford and my brother-in-law in Missouri City and so, they're getting healed. You're going to go, I'm going out there. And I'm taking myself, I'm taking anybody. So in one sense, we can, I think, extend grace because this is a real historical occurrence. These are real people. They're not just flat characters, right? So the crowd is all going out to them. In verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, once again, Mark tells us that Jesus would not let these demonic spirits tell people who he was, right? And why not? I mean, that's a great testimony. That's an amazing, I mean, what's funny is if you think about the story carefully, right now, all of these unclean spirits, they have much better theology than everybody else except for maybe John the Baptist. Because the crowd doesn't get it, they don't, but these unclean spirits, they know, and they are proclaiming this. And in one sense, it would be an incredible testimony, because Jesus, after all, wants to get this message of the kingdom out there. But we know that in his first appearance, Jesus didn't come to set up a throne there in Israel. He came to bring grace, to bring restoration, to atone, to make right and for sin, so that by grace, by an unearned favor, through faith, anyone may be reunited to God. As Jesus later tells Pilate in his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." What kind of king is that? My kingdom is not of this world. So that's why he silenced the evil spirits. The Father's plan would be accomplished in the Father's timing and in the Father's way. And here I think we get something very clear about understanding the nature of spiritual things. The biblical worldview, the testimony of Scripture, affirms that there is a physical world and there's a spiritual world. There's material and immaterial, even us and our beings. We are made from the dust of the earth and the breath of God. And that these two are intimately and mysteriously connected. But it is not good and evil locked in an epic battle for all times. That makes good movies, but that's not the picture from the Bible. It's not yin and yang. Rather, power, righteousness, holiness, goodness, justice, all of these things are firmly in the hand of God. It is not a contest. Jesus is in control here. So it's not an epic battle. It's more like Jesus is on his way and he's being nagged at the heel by a stray dog. Good and evil are not equal in the biblical understanding. Evil is a perversion of good. It needs good to exist, but good does not need evil. It's not equals. Jesus is in control. And for we who, if you like me, have come to say Jesus is what he says he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, then we need not fear these things. As he says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And at this point in the story, what we see, though, with these spirits coming out and doing this is the tension growing more and more as Mark writes this. And a big part of what we have, I don't know if you realize it, with Mark is actually Peter's testimony. We know that at the end of Peter's life, he's in Rome, and Mark had journeyed there and was with him. Because some of the things Mark writes about, he wasn't personally there for. Some of them he was. And so we've got the eyewitness testimony of Peter informing this gospel of Mark. And what we see at this point of the story is this tension building for Jesus. The conflict is continuing to build, heading towards the apex of his earthly life. Now, verse 13. And he went up to the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. Now, by bringing them up to the mountain or up to the hilltop, there's two very, very big impressions that are happening here. One would be contemporary to Jesus' time, and another one is steeped in the Old Testament. First of all, in the contemporary time, these hilltops, these little mountains in the area, these are the places where revolutions were planned. See, Jesus isn't the first person from this time period to be called Messiah. There had been other failed Messiahs. That's why when you read later in the New Testament, you see the Pharisees come out and say, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Kill Jesus, and the sheep will scatter." Why? Well, it's a plan that's worked before. And after Jesus, there's others who rise and they call Messiah. And so by taking them out to the hilltop, there's an image here of Jesus gathering his followers and there's some plans happening. Maybe a revolution forming. Revolutions were born from these groups going out there. And what's interesting is in a very real sense, Jesus is forming a revolutionary group. But it's not to kick the Romans out of Israel. It's to kick every idol out of every human heart. His plans were beyond anything that anyone had ever tried or conceived of. His revolution is a global spiritual revolution. And the people that are changed by saying of Jesus what he says about himself and by believing the good news, the gospel, well, they go on in the name of Jesus to impact every area of society, right? Businessmen and doctors and teachers and clerks and politicians and mechanics and inventors and entrepreneurs and maybe politicians, sometimes pastors, right? They go on to do this. So the disciples might have suspected in him calling them up there that a revolution was being planned, but I don't think they could have ever guessed in their wildest dreams how right they really were. Now, the second impression is this, and it's steeped in the Old Testament. The analogy I like to give for the importance of understanding, or at least being familiar with the Old Testament, is like, I'll use O'Reilly Auto Parts because I was changing my brakes yesterday. So if you go to O'Reilly Auto Parts or Advance or whatever, something like AutoZone, whatever your deal is, I don't know. If you've got an affinity, don't be offended. You pick an auto parts store. And you could go in, and if you spend a lot of time there, what do you see, right? You've got shelves. You've got the stuff on the shelves. You know, you could be familiar where everything is, figure out how the registers work. You could shop there, get what you need, and you would do fine. However, if you worked there and spent time, you'd discover very quickly there's a whole other part to that business. There's a warehouse, and there's receiving, and there's stocking, and there's inventory, and there's other parts back there. And if you go even further, now you've got manufacturing and assembly and engineering and design. Then you've got mining and things that have got to be done to bring those elements out of the earth to begin with. There's a whole backdrop to that. And if you figure that out and learn that, now what's happening up front becomes so much more rich. You could still shop at the store without knowing all of that, but knowing it, now things take on deeper meaning. And by Jesus calling these men up the mountain, it echoes back to God calling Abraham up the mountain. It's God calling Moses up the mountain. These are times when God personally met with a person to reveal how he was going to use them to bring about the next step in God's plan for the world. And this is precisely what Jesus is doing with his disciples. The disciples are in the role of the man called up the mountain. Jesus is in the role of God calling them. And why does he call 12, right? Why does he call 12? Well, how many tribes of Israel were there? There were 12. Where did they come from? They all came from one man, Jacob, who God had renamed Israel. God had said that one day he was going to reunite the nation, the tribes, and that God's people would fulfill his purposes for them. The disciples are representing God's people in the world at this point in the story. That what God had covenanted and promised to Abraham, that he would bless him so that he could be a blessing to all people groups, has not changed. That God's plan for humanity, going all the way back to Genesis 1:28, where he tells Adam and Eve, when there's no sin, no, the relationship is still holy, and he tells them, go fill the earth and subdue it. Have a whole bunch of kids, fill and manage and enjoy. Be like gardeners, or in Tolkien's language, sub-creators for the whole world. Not just the Garden of Eden, the whole world is yours. Fill it up. His desire from the beginning has been to have this world filled with his image bearers living in unbroken, loving relationship with him. And that plan has not changed. After sin enters, after the flood happens, he reiterates it to Noah in Genesis 9, and it goes forward. God is desiring to have his world filled with people that can live in unbroken, loving relationship and communion with God himself. But we've got the problem of the relationship being presently broken at this point in the story. And so something's going to have to be done. Jesus choosing 12 and taking them up to the mountain is again the image of God meeting with his people as he prepares them to go out into the world. We could say as a kingdom of priests, as God said at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, that the people should be a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? Mediates and represents who God is to those in the world.
that he wants them to go out in this way. Well, we go forward, the second half of verse 14. He called these 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. This verse is very precious to me because many, many, many years ago, I really found something of the heart of God in this. If we look carefully at it, why did Jesus call these disciples? First and foremost, that they would be with him. That they would be with him. That what God thinks about you, when he thinks about you, is you. His relationship with you. He desires that you and that I would be with him. He doesn't think first about what you're supposed to be doing. The task that you've got to be marking off and get busy and do these things so that we can be together. He's not thinking about that. He's not waiting for you to get something done. The most important thing to Jesus is that we are with him, abiding in him, resting in him. The great things, and they are truly great, the great things that God has prepared for your life, for my life, for the life of the church, though they may not be great in the world's eyes, the great things that he's prepared for us to do, though, to do in this life, those things come out of being with him. They come out of the relationship with him. They do not come before it. They cannot come before it. They come out of being with him. I mean, we just think of some of the other things that get written in the New Testament. Paul writes to the church in Colossians chapter 2. He says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. You want to gain wisdom? You want to gain skill at life? You want to gain understanding? Be with Jesus. Be with him. In Philippians 4, Paul writes, give your anxieties and your desires to God through prayer and thanksgiving, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ. You want help for the troubles in your soul? Be with Jesus. And whatever else you're doing, be with Jesus. I love what Peter writes in chapter 5 of his first letter. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. And cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You want to be sure about the next stage in life or what God's wanting you to do? Be with Jesus. Don't try to get out ahead of him. Be with Jesus. Jesus called them to be with him. Jesus calls you and I to be with him. And that is where we find satisfaction. That is where we find peace. That's where we find wisdom and power. It is not in our circumstances. It's in being with him. And in this verse, Jesus gives a title to these men. He calls them apostles. And I'll just address this briefly. It literally means sent out ones. And in the context of the New Testament, these were people that had met Jesus and that Jesus had sent out to carry the message. Now, again, it literally means sent out ones. So there's a sense in which all Christians could be considered apostles as being sent out. It seems difficult for me personally because then it removes all distinction for the word and it kind of becomes meaningless. But there are also some strains of Christianity that will use this term for certain positions, and they have meaning behind it. There are also sometimes individuals who will kind of put this title on themselves, and I'm always a bit cautious about that. It depends on the individual and what they're doing, because I have found at times people use it to maybe make their own disciples rather than disciples of Jesus. So I just caution that when that title comes up present day, because we don't use it a lot, right? Like you don't get on LinkedIn and it says like, congratulate Bill on becoming apostle of, you know, like that's not what you get. But I just say in the context of the text, it's those who were with Jesus, who Jesus had personally sent out. Now back to Jesus and the 12. After being with him, he'll send them out to preach the good news, to cast out demons. The message and the power come from Jesus. They are like extensions of Jesus' words and his works in the world. And in that way, it is like the church today, that we are to extend out the words and the works of Jesus into the world. When I'm working on my brakes and I'm out there and it's hot and I've got an extension cord out to my little box fan to blow some air underneath the front end of my car, that fan's only working as long as the extension cord is plugged in. And if I move the fan too far out into the driveway and it pulls out from the wall, fan stops working. So the extension cord is a key part being used, but it's only effective to the degree that it stays plugged in to the wall. And every analogy's got its limits, but I think there's some truth in that for us as well. Let's continue at verse 16. So he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. It's a great rock band name. Anybody got a garage band? Go, that's your name. Get the t-shirt. The Sons of Thunder. Verse 18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, and Thomas. Oh, sorry, Matthew and Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon, the zealot. And Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Now, in Mark's list here in the 12, we find some brothers, some fishermen, and tax collector. Men who are opposed to everything that's Roman. Some are renamed. Some get nicknames. See, what comes across very clearly is this, is that these disciples are a very, very mixed up group, both literally and figuratively. Mentally and culturally, they are a mixed up group. You have fishermen who are now journeying with tax collectors. Tax collectors who are their fellow Hebrews who have betrayed their people to work for Rome and collect tax money and rip them off. Now those two groups are journeying together. And combined to that, you have a zealot. The zealot party opposed everything Roman and refused to pay any taxes to Rome. Also in the mix, right? So the zealot's not happy with the tax collector being there. He's not happy with the fishermen because they're paying taxes to Rome. And there is Judas Iscariot. And we're told right away, and we know the end, that he would betray Jesus. I think Mark is wanting us to be realistic about these guys. These are people like all others. They're not perfect. They're not going to be perfect in this life. That it's going to be a rough journey. But these were the ones that Jesus chose. These are the ones he wanted, including Judas. These are the ones that Jesus called to himself, to be with him, including Judas. Even those who reject and betray the Son of God cannot escape being part of God's plan. Even the evil we choose gets turned ultimately to glorious ends. After all, what would be greater evil than nailing the Son of God to a cross? And what is the outcome but the salvation of the world? Even Judas, nothing can keep God from accomplishing his plans in this world. So the mountaintop meeting ends, and Jesus again goes home to his newly skylighted house with the hole in it, right? And he's met with difficulty. Verse 20, he goes home, and the crowd gathered again so that they couldn't even eat. And when his family heard it, well, they went out to seize him because they were saying, he's out of his mind. So with his core group of disciples chosen, Jesus is once again pressed hard by the crowd. There's not enough room to eat dinner. And we see right here that there's a period of time in his life when even his own family opposed him. Now, that changes later, right? Mary's at the cross. His brother James goes on to write the letter, James, and becomes the leader, first sort of pastor of the church in Jerusalem. It changes later. But there was a season where his family is opposed to him. The Pharisees and the Herodians are plotting to kill him. The crowd doesn't understand him, and his own family thinks he's crazy. And of the 12 guys closest to him who can't get along with each other, one of them's going to betray him to his death. I mean, truly, Jesus was always in the desert in his ministry. His life and his ministry had constant opposition, and there's comfort in that. Because he comes to us and he knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows intimately. He was misunderstood. He was misrepresented. He was maligned. He was betrayed. Was lied to. Stolen from. Deceived. all the things that we go through, all the things that we humans do to each other, we humans also did to Jesus in his God-manness. He lived through all of these things. And there's comfort in that, because if we let the text say what it says, that he desires that we would be with him, well, we go and we find someone who actually knows us, knows what this life, the brutal difficulty of this life. And there's comfort in that. There's comfort in going to someone who understands, like you're in a situation that's terrible and there's someone else who's been through it. And even if they can just say, I'm sorry, this sucks, I'm sorry. There's some comfort in that. But there's something else with Jesus, because he's not just that. He's also the king who's gone and set his plans in motion. And he becomes the one who claims later that all authority in the heavens and on the earth belong to him. And that for those that will go to him and embrace him as he said he was, as the Son of God, says that he and the Father come to abide in us, to give new life now and eternal life later. And that becomes totally different, because not only does he able to sit with us and say, I'm sorry, I understand, and weep with those who weep, but then he can also come along and set us free from the clutches of our circumstances, destroying our ability to function in this life. No matter how crazy it got, no matter how busy life grew, Jesus stayed faithful. He stayed faithful to the Father, faithful to his disciples, faithful to what his life was meant to do. The King of Kings himself walked through all the muck and the mire. And his call is that we would be with him, so that from there he could send us out. This one who claims to forgive sins, who walks on the religiosity of his day, who doesn't do what's expected of him, but does everything that needs to be done to point back to God, and puts the question before us, who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for you, Lord Jesus, for your life. I thank you for your servants, for Mark, for Peter, for all these who you have used to record the testimony of your life. And Lord, I just proclaim, as Peter did, you are the Son of God, the Messiah. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that in giving your life, that the debt is paid, and that redemption is ours, that forgiveness, full and complete forgiveness is ours, that being renewed, being cleansed, that you look upon us in Christ and you see the righteousness of your own Son. And in that way, you look upon us as being perfected, even though we are on the journey in this life. I thank you, God. These things are too wonderful for us. But in some small way, we grasp them, and I know that these are true and that this is who you are. So I pray you give us wisdom, give us knowledge, and help us to walk in your words and in your works. In your great name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.